at home. Trust you're not in your pajamas. My brother was going to give that piece that line. I stole it. But anyway, we are going to go ahead and get started. So we're working out of John 17 is where we started off in the study dealing with gnosko. And we're going to, but we moved on because it dealt with an experiential knowledge of eternal life, was to know experientially the Father and the Son. And so we'll come back to that thought, and we would spend a little bit of time looking at eternal life. It is a very important subject to us, something that we all have as soon as we believe the gospel and we're saved. We do receive eternal life as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. So let's go ahead and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to look into your word. Thankful for our common salvation that we do share, that it's by grace through faith. And as a result of that, we do possess eternal life as we're indwelt by the Son, as well as by you and the Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful again that we do have the privilege of being your born ones as well. And that we are born into your family, and we're thankful for that life that we do have that can be lived out when we are spiritual believers. And so as we move into the study today, again, might we be in tune to the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, as we consider your word this morning, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we come to John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord prayed to the Father. He was addressing the Father in the realm of his divine nature as he addresses the Father. But he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him, he's speaking of himself in the third person as the Son, you've given him authority. But he's given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so he's going to give eternal life to the ones that the Father has given to him. And so that moves down into the future, that he will give in the future eternal life to the ones that the Father has given to him. And he goes on to say, and this life eternal is that they might know experientially you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so it's a matter, he says, that to have eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. It involves a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of both the Father and the Son in an experiential way, is the way that he states it here. Now, when we come back to eternal life, life is that we see life as the animating force. And so when God says, breathed into Adam's nostrils back in Genesis 2:7, he became a living creature, but he breathed the breath of life into him. Then before that, you had a body that was fashioned, and he breathed life into it. Now, that was physical life. And when it comes down to spiritual life and eternal life is something different. This is a life that is a God quality of life. And so we do have to put other scripture together to see how eternal life works, but when we consider eternal life, we've gone through this often, but if you have the Son, you have life, that is eternal life. And so you have the Son as a result of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit when he writes Christ into your heart. And so you have Christ within you. Christ in you, what does he do? He imparts life to you, according to 1 John 5:11-12. In particular, you have life, though, and that life is eternal life. And so it's not an everlasting life that we have and that we receive. It's not everlasting, but it is eternal. And so it's an eternal quality of life. And so our life is not, did begin, there's a place where we did begin to have life, eternal life. but that's not the emphasis of eternal. And so eternal is the life that we have is God's quality of life, and it's imparted by God the Son. It's His life, His divine life. And so it's life without beginning or ending. It's that life that is imparted to us. So essentially, there isn't an emphasis on the beginning of it. And moving on, of course, there is a place where each individual receives eternal life when you believe the gospel. But before that, that you didn't have eternal life before. There is a beginning, but it's eternal life. It's God's quality of life. It's the Son's life that He imparts to each believer. So you do have life, eternal life. And so that's where we're looking at life, though, and eternal life. But when you have this eternal life, you do have an experiential knowledge of both the Father and the Son. And that's something that the Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry had a great deal of problem with, because they could not see that there was more than one person who was God. God is one. God is one in essence. However, God is three in person. Now, there were hints in the Old Testament, but they couldn't understand those hints. And so we can, looking back through the eyes of the New Testament, see that. But in the New Testament, we do see clearly that there are three persons who are God. And so there is one God, one in essence. And that gets back to John 4, where we have been looking at eternal life back in John 4. And so this life is eternal. And so when I look at the word eternal, it relates to eternity. It is a timeless word. It's not bound by time. It's not bound by the creation of the universe. There was no universe, no creation. There was no limitation within bounds of time by which time could be seen. Though God does know everything, He knew the end from the beginning from the end. He's known it throughout eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. He is God. And as He is God, He knows things, and He knows them in sequential order as they take place, but he isn't bound by the parameters of time. He knows what takes place in time as it takes place, but God is eternal. And so He is referred to as the eternal God. We looked at a couple places where it refers to Him as the eternal God in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we noted that as well. He is God. From eternity past, it says from everlasting to everlasting in Psalm 90, verse 2. But it's from eternity. From eternity to eternity. Eternity, He is God. And so that's the kind of life that we have. His quality of life, though, it has no beginning or no end, because it's His life that is imparted to us, even though it has a beginning with us. We also pointed out that there are some things that are referred to as eternal that do have a beginning. But the reason I believe that they are referred to as eternal is because they're outside of time. They're outside of the created universe. And so there are no bounds of time on some things. And so we did look at a number of those things. Like one place that you see a real, get a good example of that as we referred to it before was 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, where you have another house. You take this tent house down, and you have a more substantial structure. So if the Lord takes you home, you're not a disembodied spirit, but you do have another dwelling, a more substantial house, even than this physical body, but it's your intermediate body. And he says that it's unhandmade. And so it's unhandmade, but he says it's in eternity. He says it's eternal, he says. How is it eternal? Well, it's out in eternity. It isn't something that's only God is eternal, so it hasn't existed as long as God is, and God has always been. But it does have a beginning, but it's outside of the realm of time. And so that's the emphasis that we would see there. Now, I thought we'd go back and take some look at some of the places where we find eternal life, and we do find it quite a bit. We've settled in John's Gospel. John uses eternal life seven times. in the gospel. And you only have it seven times, period. You have it 17 times in the Gospel of John, seven times in the other three Gospels. And we looked at those where people wanted to know, different men wanted to know how they could inherit eternal life or have eternal life, as if they had to do something to get it. What can I do to get eternal life? To have eternal life, what can I do? What must I do to inherit it? Now, that has nothing to do with anybody today. We don't inherit eternal life, and so we don't do anything to get it. It's by grace, and so there's nothing we can do to get it. There's nothing we can do to keep it. There's nothing, we have no part in that, except that when the Holy Spirit gives us faith and we believe the gospel, then at that moment, by regeneration, Christ is in us, and he imparts that life to us. And so at the moment of salvation, we do possess as a permanent, and it's a present possession. It's something we have from that moment on, this life, this God quality of life, which is eternal life. And so that's what we notice. But John uses it 17 times in his gospel. He also uses it about six times over in his first epistle. And so we will spend a little time looking at eternal not life, and which you have an experiential knowledge concerning the Father and the Son. And so you have, we're going to be noting some of these. We've been looking at the use in the Gospel of John. Now, Paul, he speaks of eternal life nine times. Luke does two times, recording things that were spoken in the book of Acts. Twice, and then Jude uses it once. And that's for a total of 65 times that we find the word eternal. And so it does deal with eternity, with eternal, and things that are eternal, and all, as well as life. But 36 times out of the 65 times where you find the word eternal, it is used of eternal life. And so we have been noting that, and we were in the context last week of John chapter 4, and we'll come back to John chapter 4 this morning. I just want to lead in again just to pick up some of the background as we move into this. We'll be moving on down through the, picking up a little later down the chapter, but we went through the first half of the chapter or so, almost. We went through quite a bit of the chapter, and we looked at the woman at the well outside of Sychar, a Samaritan city in Samaria. And so the Lord was exhausted. The perfect tense says he had come to be, and he was exhausted as he sat on the stones around this well that was there. John tells us that Jacob had given Joseph, his son Joseph, this parcel of land, this piece of land. And as he did, there was a well there, but it was Jacob's well. And so it was known as Jacob's well. And it was and we know from what the woman says, it was a very deep well. But when John describes this, he uses a word, it's the word, Greek word, pege, which is a word for a spring. It's a fountain. It deals with water that bubbles, that moves. It's moving water. And so apparently this well of Jacob's, a deep well, had an underground spring that fed it. And so it was, and so John uses that term. Now, it is used in the context here by John and by the Lord Jesus. But when you look at the woman, she's going to just use the word for a normal well, a cistern, a something that's a deep well, a shaft in the ground. And so she'll call it a freer, a different term. But John, by design, I believe, uses the word pege to describe this as the Lord speaks to this woman. Now, the woman comes to the well to draw water, which was customary. They would do that every day. They'd have to get their water and come out and draw water from the well. And it was a chore. But the disciples had left, so she comes and Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And so she is kind of surprised by this, because here is a Jewish man talking to her and suggesting that she give him a drink of water. And she knows that this isn't the normal thing between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans, we looked at the differences between them a week or two ago, but anyway, we saw that they did not get along. And so the woman in verse 9, she asked him how it is that he's asking her for a drink. First of all, she was a woman. And so even the Jews, they wouldn't ask a woman, talk to a woman in public, and a strange woman at that, that was out of their custom. And but she was a Samaritan woman, which was a double kibosh on what he was doing, dealing with their customs. He wouldn't speak to a woman ordinarily alone like this, nor to a strange woman, and to somebody who was a Samaritan. And she explained it, that when it says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, that meant that they didn't share together, they didn't use things together. It comes from the word to use, with a preposition soon, together. They didn't use things together. And so they wouldn't share a utensil. They wouldn't drink out of a vessel. They wouldn't do anything. And she's surprised that this Jewish man is asking her this. Now, as she says this to him, I want to just come back to verse 10 for a moment, where you have the second class contrary to fact condition, as the Lord answers her. And he said unto her, if you knew factually, this is oida, the gift from God, the no strings attached from gift from God. If you knew that, if you knew the facts. And then the second thing he asks, and who it is that is speaking to you, give me to drink. Now that's the if clause. There are two parts to it, two parts to the answer. If you had asked him, and the asking here, it is to ask as a lesser to a greater. But he says you would have asked him. You would have asked from him if you'd have just known. But she didn't. And she didn't know. And so she didn't ask. And she didn't know the gift from God. And he would have given the living water. He would have given you living water. And so we come to living water. And so that, again, this was something that was new. And at that time, what he was saying made no sense, and to us it wouldn't necessarily either, but we do have other scripture that does tell us what it means, the living water. And so he's not speaking here of H2O, real obviously. He's not speaking of water when he says he would have given her living water, but she doesn't understand it, and so she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Now, there are wells, and there's a well there, and it's a very deep well. Maybe it's that well, maybe it isn't, but the suggestion is it would be 90 to 100 feet deep, and it was a deep well. From whence then? From then do you have that living water? Where do you have this water? You don't have a bucket here to pull up the water, and so how can you do that? Are you greater than Jacob, our father Jacob? They considered Jacob their father, who gave us this freer, this well, this hole in the ground, this shaft. It was a hole in the ground, and Jacob and his sons and his cattle drank from that well. And so she wonders about this. She's thinking of water. And so she thinks that sounds good, living water. If she could have living water, she recognizes that she wouldn't have to come back to the well and keep coming back every day to get water. But Jesus answers her and says, everyone, the one drinking from this water, that is the water in this well, shall thirst again. But he's offered her, he says, he speaks of living water. And so he goes on in verse 14, and that is a whosoever. But whosoever drinketh from the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst. He'll never thirst in any way, no way, no wise. It's a double negative, saying it's an impossibility if somebody drinks the water that he has to offer that they would ever thirst. But rather, the water that I shall give him in the future shall be in him in the future a well. And this, he uses the word pege here again, a spring. It'll be a spring. It'll be a fountain of water. But this water, then it will spring up. And so it's going to spring up. The word spring up here, it's used in Acts 3, I think down around verse 5, could be off. But also it's used in Acts chapter 13 in Lystra, where the man was. But both of the times it's used of somebody who was a cripple. The only other occurrence is there's somebody who was crippled from birth. And so they never had walked, but they were both healed. And when they were healed, they went to walking, and they were leaping about. And that's what this word is. They're leaping. They were springing about. And so he says, though, that if you drink from this water that he will give, he says it will be a spring of water springing up, leaping up. And I'm going to change that into, as I did before, because of eternal life. I want to come back and just settle on that just for a moment. Because of eternal life. It's not that it's going to, that when the Holy Spirit, when you receive the Holy Spirit, he by regeneration puts Christ within you. Paul describes this writing Christ in your heart, in your inner man. And so what is this water? We do stick to the context in interpreting it and see what John has to say about it and what the Lord said as it's recorded in John's gospel. So we go back to John chapter 3. I'm going to do this again just to make sure it's clear. Nicodemus doesn't understand being born from above or born again. He says, truly. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out from us to source water, not and the Spirit, but I translate that even the Spirit. He's describing this water as the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so to enter into God's rule, to his kingdom, dealing with salvation, you have to be born out from the Spirit. Even water, even the Spirit has not H2O water. But then in verse 6, that which is born out from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the Spirit is Spirit. So you have to be born, and the new birth takes place in the realm of our human spirit. Now, if you go with me over to John chapter 7 once more, and he says it's in the last day of the great day of great feast, the great day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man should happen to thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And so now it's back to thirsting. Now, if you, the woman at the well, you drink H2O, you will thirst again. But he says, if you're thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so he that believeth into me, as the scripture has said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the Lord said he would have given her living water, and not at that moment, but she would get living water if she had asked, but she didn't, back in John 4. So out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now John tells us what this living water is, what the water is. But this spake he concerning the Spirit, which they that believe into him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given or sent. Why? Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so back in, you see this, later on, the Lord tells the disciples in chapter 14, that in chapter 16 and verse 7, that he has, it's best for them that he departs, because if he doesn't, he won't send the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit will have to be sent. And so he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in the character of the Son. The Son will send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father, but the Father and the Son will send the Holy Spirit, but only after the Son is glorified. And he moves into the time has come for him to be glorified in John 17. But as we come back to John chapter 4, when he's speaking here, being born out from water and when he'll give them living water, speaks of living water, he is referring to the promise concerning the Holy Spirit. whom he would ask the Father to give to them in 14, 16, and 17. And so in that day, he says in verse 20, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so I in you, that's how you have eternal life. Now the Holy Spirit, he's the one who will make it possible for them to have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to write Christ in their hearts. And so as he indwells them in his divine nature, he imparts life to them. And so he's going to give him a well, it'll be a well in the future of water that will leap up or spring up, it'll bubble up because of eternal life. Now I think the eternal life here tells you this is speaking of how the Holy Spirit is going to manifest eternal life. He's not saying that when the Holy Spirit indwells you, I mean, that's true. He does also regenerate you, and he also immerses you into Christ and other things, but his ministries begin. But this is going to be something that's going to go on and on. It's going to be springing up, leaping up, and it's going to be the manifestation of this eternal life by those who are spiritual. I see it as something that's not just a one-time thing when you receive eternal life at the moment you believe, but it's going to carry on out into the future. And so it's something that you have that potential to live out this eternal life by the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking of something in the future, and this woman, of course, can't understand it, as we pointed out before. And so she doesn't understand what's going on. She has nothing to relate to. But it is something that they could not have until they have living water available. And that living water became available in the future. So when the Lord speaks of eternal life, and when people speak to him about eternal life during his earthly ministry, they are speaking of him as his, they're speaking of an anticipation. They're looking for something that they expect to get someday, but they don't understand that it's something they will have, and they will have it in this life by faith. In the future when it's available. And so some refer to eternal life. They had no idea what they were referencing, but here the Lord spells this out to the woman. Now the woman in verse 15 said, sir, give me this water that I thirst, that I, and for the purpose that I thirst not. So she wants to stop thirsting, neither come here to draw. She doesn't want to have to return to the well. And that's when we saw that the Lord changed the conversation here, asked her to bring her husband, and he demonstrates that his omniscience. He knows something about this woman that she doesn't know. And that brings something up with her in verse 19. The woman says to him, sir, I perceive, I behold that you on your part are a prophet. So she sees him as a prophet. Now the Jews and the Samaritans did accept the Pentateuch, and so they saw him as the prophet. Now I do need to make a correction. Last week I know I said Numbers, my mind froze, and I said Numbers instead of Deuteronomy 18, and it should be Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 and 18. But there Moses said that there would be a prophet like himself who would be raised up in the future, and the Jews recognize this to be the anticipation of Messiah. And so the woman, though, she's changed the subject now, and now she goes back and starts talking about worship. Well, the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim where they were, and Jesus tells her that an hour is coming. It doesn't matter where you worship, in this mountain or in Jerusalem, it doesn't matter. Because you Samaritans, you worship what you intuitively don't know in verse 22. They don't know the facts. They don't have a head knowledge. They don't know what they worship. But he says, we Jews, we do know. We know the facts, what we worship. And he goes on to explain, because salvation is out from the Jews. How is salvation out from the Jews? Well, the one who was there, the one speaking to the woman, was the one who who was the source of salvation. He's the provision. He's the one who's going to make it possible for men to be saved by his cross work. And so salvation is out from the Jews, not out from the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but out from the Jews. And he says an hour is coming, and said there's an hour that is coming, and it's here when true worshipers, how do you worship? You're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so you're going to worship him wherever you are at any time. You can worship in the future in your rational mind, your spirit. You can. That's where you're going to worship. And so you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For those are the ones that the Father seeks to worship him. The Father looks for those kind of individuals who worship in spirit and truth, not those who come down and hit the ground and bow down and go through rituals and things at specific places. But this is all anticipating the change that's going to come in worship. And this is where he went on. We covered God as to character and quality spirit. And so we won't go back through that again, but that's what God is in essence. The essence of God is spirit. And so they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this worship can take place anywhere, wherever you are, at any time. And now the woman, she does recognize from the Old Testament, though they didn't accept it all, and they twisted some of the Old Testament scriptures, but she said, I factually know, oida, that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. And so Messiah and Christ, we pointed out, they both mean the anointed one. Christ, the Greek Messiah, going back to the Old Testament Hebrew. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus, that's when Jesus says, ego I me, I am. The one speaking to you, I am. He doesn't say, I am he, that I'm the Messiah. He just says, I am. As we see often in the Lord speaking in John's gospel, he is the I am. In Exodus 3:14, he is Jehovah. He is the self-existent one. He is God. And so this is when the disciples came back, and they were quite shocked that he was speaking to the woman. And so they didn't ask him, but they were talking about that he had been talking with the woman, but they wouldn't say, what are you seeking? And why are you talking with her? Associated with her, a woman, especially a Samaritan woman, but a woman. The emphasis is on the fact that he was speaking to a woman. Now that ends his conversation with the woman, but this is where we left off last time when his disciples returned. Now the woman, must have been quite excited about what happened, and then these men showed up, and she just took off and left her water pot there, and she went into the city where she told the men, and notice verse 29, come. You see, with discernment, a man which told me all things that ever I did. And so that was a bit of a hyperbole there, but he did tell her, spoke to her about her different husbands or different men that she had lived with. He knew she had had five, and she wasn't living with the man she was living with now, wasn't her husband. And so she was an immoral lady, but he did tell her that, and she perceived that he was a prophet. She beheld that he was a prophet. But then as you come down to the end of verse 29, she asks the question, is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? Now you notice as she asks this question, you don't see it here, but the negative used here, little particle may, when used in a question, demands a negative answer. And so she's kind of doubtful in the way she broaches this question to the men of the city. As she approaches them, she says that this isn't the Christ, is it? And she's kind of doubtful that it is the Christ. Now, I don't know what she believed for sure, and there's some doubt in the way that she says it here, but yet she did perceive he was a prophet, and then she did say, she did recognize that when Messiah came, he would tell them all things. Well, she moves on, then goes on to back over to the, we see that the men in the city, verse 30, then they went out out from the city and came face to face with him. And so you had now the city kind of says the men, but could just anybody in the city, they went up to see this. This was something, told her everything that she'd ever did. Well, now you come into the meantime as John comes back here and before they all come out. And so in verse 31, remember the Lord was, he was exhausted back at the well. And so he sat there and they went into town to get food. But in the meanwhile, verse 31, his disciples asked him as an equal, Erotao, they prayed him as Erotao, they asked him as an equal saying, Rabbi, eat. And so they've got food there now and he was exhausted. So they bring him something, some nourishment and such, but he doesn't take it and eat. So they instruct him to eat. But verse 32, he said to them,
desirous will of him that sent me, the one who dispatched me to come. I'm doing his will and to finish, to bring to the intent of the end his work. And so he's come to do the work of the Father. Now the immediate work that he's done here is he's spoken to this woman at the well, and there are some in Samaria who are going to believe. But again, this is before the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. None of them received the eternal life on that. To kind of move into the work the Father has given him to do. And so he says, and he asks them a question, don't you say, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? And so you plant the grain, you wait 4 months and you get the harvest. He says, behold, you look up, you see for yourself, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And so the reason they're to look at the fields, because the fields are white, ready to be harvested. Now, I don't know what's going on there with what he sees. Some suggest that he sees the Samaritans coming from the city in their white robes as they come. I don't know that that's what he's saying here, but he's giving them what was the normal thing when they planted grain. In 4 months, the grain would harvest. But here it isn't the time for harvest, so it's obvious that he
is speaking of the harvest of something besides the grain, though. It's already quite unto the fields. And he that reap, the one reaping, may reap. Okay, I need to go back. And that both he that reapeth, or the one reaping, or I still want to go to reap, the one sowing and the one reaping may rejoice together. So the farmer who plants the seed and the ones who go out and reap, they're all going to benefit by it. And so they're all going to receive something for the labor. And so that's something that he points out to them. They will rejoice, but here it's they will have gathered fruit unto eternal life, the one doing so. And so there are some who planted the seed, who sowed the seed, and another reaps. Now in verse 38, he's going to make a little change here on this. He says, he's going to bring the disciples into this picture now. He says, I, on my part, sent you, emphatically, I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. And so they hadn't toiled. They hadn't toiled on this with the result that they'd really put the work out, in planting this seed, he says. And so you didn't work this, but he says, so I sent you. So they've been sent. And as they are sent, it's to reap something there. And so they are sent, sent them to reap. But they didn't plant the seed. They weren't involved with that, but they were going to still benefit by it. And so I sent you, but he says other men of the same kind, Alos, other men, they did toil, and you are entered into their toil, into their toils. And so you're entering in. They put out blood, sweat, and tears, and you're entering into this now. Now, who he speaks of with other men, it has to be those who went before them. Now, he has ministered, but John the Baptizer, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets to minister. He sowed seed. No doubt you could say that it would go to him and maybe some of the prophets, but there were others who had sowed. And they didn't have the opportunity to reap, but these disciples, they're going to reap where others had toiled, and they're going to participate in the benefits of their toil. And so what they're doing, they're going to gather fruit from the harvest, and the harvest here is going to be eternal life. Now, they're not going to get that. Eternal life, as I keep saying, it isn't something that they could have as a present possession at this time, but they would have to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And then you would have the disciples who would go out and carry the message, you see that there would be those who would believe the gospel, and those who believed in the Lord's deity during his earthly ministry. They didn't have eternal life, but they were going to get eternal life in the future. Now, I just want to take you over to Acts chapter 2 and verses 46 and 47. And it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to what? To them. The word church doesn't occur here, but they added something to those who were assembled following the day of, on the day of Pentecost, those who did believe. And so there were some who believed on the day of Pentecost. And there was a lot of them. And so it goes on to say, he added daily to them such as should be saved. Now these, I believe that these would be those Jews in Acts 2 who heard Peter's sermon and heard the other apostles speaking, there. They did believe and they were baptized. And so you have in verse 41, but this goes back to something that was unique at that time and for that occasion. But you notice in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 individuals. Souls would be individuals. And so but the Lord added daily to those who should be saved. And so I believe this is where you see these disciples. The Lord sent them, and following his ascension into heaven, the disciples, they're going to reap where they didn't really sow. The seed was sown during the Lord's ministry here, and there were those who heard the word, and they were baptized, but they were added, and they were saved on that day. And so you had a bunch of them at one time, of those who were assembled in Jerusalem for the Passover. So you had that is some, not the Passover, but Pentecost. And so you had many there who did believe, and that was something that kept on going. There were those who were added to those who believed. And we know that ultimately that's the church. We won't go to look at that later in Acts and Acts chapter 11 and such, but they were members, they became members of the body of Christ on that day. But you do have the disciples were sent out, and so they, when they reaped, this was unto eternal life. Those Jews who did believe in the Lord's deity during his earthly ministry were guaranteed that they would live to receive eternal life in the future, and they did. That's when they would get it, only when the Holy Spirit came. And that's when they could have this living water. They received the living water when the Holy Spirit came, and they believed the gospel then after Peter's message. And at that point, one time, they were water baptized, but they received the Holy Spirit. And so they have the Holy Spirit as a possession, but at that time also they have Christ in them. And so Christ in them does impart this eternal life to them. So they receive the Spirit, and also when they receive the Spirit, the Spirit springs up because of eternal life. Now they have eternal life. The Son imparts the life. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables that life to be lived out. And so that was our purpose in coming through John 4 with this woman at the well. She did not understand what he was speaking of. Well, she couldn't. How could she understand that he was speaking of water being referencing the coming of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and also the indwelling of himself and his divine nature? And so he had to depart before they were baptized into him and his human nature, and seated at the Father's right hand in him by imputation. And that is also that was only on that occasion when the Holy Spirit came, that the Holy Spirit by regeneration placed Christ within them. And so they have Christ in them, and Christ is that eternal life that can now be lived out. And so that is where we come through the context dealing with eternal life. Now, back at the beginning of this chapter, we did notice that the Lord did, John says that the Lord experientially knew what the Pharisees had heard, how they had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so he departs. It doesn't say so there, but his time still hadn't come. And so apparently they had come and he had heard them speaking of these things. And so he did know it by experience. He could have used oidos, or just he knew the facts of it, but he did know experientially what they were speaking. And so he could see that. And then when we move on through the chapter, we do come to another use of gnosko in the chapter. And so we're kind of moving off to the next event as the chapter moves on, beginning I needed to finish this off, though I didn't. Verse 39, I was jumping ahead. But in verse 39, you see that many out from the Samaritans, not all of them, but there was a part out from the whole of the Samaritans of that city, the city of Sychar. They believed into him. And so they believed into him, but notice, because of the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. And so she told them that back in verse 29, and they did believe even just on the basis of her word, which is amazing. It was a woman, and she was not a moral woman from the description. And so she was, anyway, told her all that he ever did, and they believed. So they went out to see him. Now we pick up following his discussion with the disciples, though. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they went to seeking him. They were asking him, the word sought there is erotao, they were asking him as an equal, that he would tarry, that he would abide with them, alongside of them. And so he did just that. He abode with them how many days? He stayed there 2 days. And so he wasn't in a hurry to get through Samaria so that he took the shorter route, but he was there because he had a divine appointment with this woman at the well. And so he does, he did spend 2 days with them. And while he was there, doesn't say anything else about what he did while he was there, but he had to have ministered to them. And you see then in verse 41, and many more believed. So some believed because of what the woman said, but now many more believed. Why? Because of his very own words. And so because of his, what he had said to them. So he did speak to them during this time, and what he did for 2 days is all summarized down in his very own word. And so that's, and then in verse 42, those who believed them then and said, and they said to the woman, now we believe not because of your word, saying your communication here changes the word for word, because of your communication, you're saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And so again, we know that he spoke to them during this time. What he spoke, we don't know. But probably very similar to what he had said to her. But now we have heard him ourselves, and we factually know that this is indeed the Christ. And so they do know that this is the Christ. I would include this there, but the Christ who is the Savior of the world. And so some leave the Christ out. I would include it here, but they recognize that this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. She wondered, is not this the Messiah? Well, maybe it is. And so, but maybe she wasn't real sure. But then they knew that for certainty this was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so the Lord had that meeting there, the divine appointment with the Samaritans. And as he has that meeting with the Samaritans, he does communicate the fact that he is the Savior of the world. And so again, this is before the day of Pentecost. It's before the Lord's cross work. It's getting closer. And so it's getting closer as he comes towards it. But they did believe in him, and they did believe that he was more than just a man, but they did see him as the coming Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to just move quickly and just finish down to the next oida as we move, as the chapter, as things change, as the subject changes. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. So he started to Galilee a couple of days before. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his very own country, in his fatherland. Therefore, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen, and they saw it with some discernment, all the things, as many things as he did at Jerusalem at the feast. And so these had been there also, John goes on to say it, for they also went unto the feast. And so while they were down in Jerusalem, they saw the many miracles, the sign miracles he had done and the things he had done down in Jerusalem. And so you do see that many believed into him. And so that's, and they were up at the feast anyway. Now we see the location where he was when he came to Galilee. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman. This is one who he was pertaining to the king. He was the one who related, anyway, he was a ruler of some nobleman, but he was a ruler. He was pertained to the work of the king, we could say, whose son was sick. And when it says he was sick, he'd been sick for a while, and he was continuously sick at Capernaum. And when this one heard that Jesus was come out from Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and he asked him as an equal. Again, now they translate it, besought him, they ask him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was about to, when it says he was at the point of death, he was about to die. And so he was right there, he was at the point of death, but he was about to die. Then said Jesus, facing him, to him, except you see signs, that is sign miracles and wonders, the miracles that would cause wonder, you will never ever believe. And so he wants him to come down and heal his son, but the Lord points out, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders, sign miracles and wonders. And so he's going to perform one, but he said, you'll never ever believe, double negative. And so that was where they were. Now the nobleman, this man saith unto him, sir, come down. Now, I don't think he used the kurios, but he didn't use it in that sense, of Lord, of master, or as a deity. But he just says, sir, come down before my young child dies. Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Very interesting, the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. But here he does, he believes what Jesus had said, that your son is alive. And he didn't have to go down there to heal him. His son, he knew his son was about to die, very sick, and he had been for some time. He was sick. And it was an ongoing sickness. But yet, when Jesus said, go your way, your son lives, he believed. And so here was a man who did believe that Jesus would perform a miracle. And so he did go his way. And while he was going down, his slaves came, met him, and told him, saying, your son lives. And so the man's son was healed. This was a distance healing. Now, it was another kind of a thing. This is what they expected in with the case of Lazarus when we get over to chapter 11. Lazarus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died, but you weren't here, so he did die. And so the contrary to fact statement is, if you'd have just been here, he wouldn't have died, but he did because you weren't here. And so, but this man, he believed that Jesus could heal at a distance, and he did believe that his son was living. And so when he asked in verse 52, then he went to inquiring from them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so he'd been sick for some time, but they give him the very hour that the fever left his son and he was alive. So the father experientially knew that it was that hour. It was the same hour, that it was that same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, your son lives, and himself believed, and his whole house. Now they all believed that Jesus had healed this man, so this child, and so they did believe, but they believed something about him. They believed in the Lord Jesus, that he could perform miracles, that he was more than a man, I think you see here. But he believed, and so did his whole household. They believed this. And so now John concludes this. This is again the second sign miracle that Jesus did when he was come out from Judea into Galilee. And so we looked at that as the second sign miracle. We have the first sign miracle back in chapter 2 and verse 11, the changing of the water into wine. in Cana of Galilee again. And so he performed sign miracles, and he was able to heal. And so he gave physical life to this son and spared his physical life so that he didn't die, but he was on the verge of dying. But when the Lord started this chapter, when we started this chapter, he's dealing with those who were spiritually dead, and the prospects before them of when the living water, the Holy Spirit came, that they could have this living water and never thirst again. Spiritually, they would never have to partake of the Holy Spirit again, but it would be something, a well, a spring, a fountain that would leap up and because of eternal life. And yet there were those from Samaria who would someday, there would be a reaping going on. The disciples would participate in the reaping, and you would have, they would receive eternal life in the future. And so eternal life was something, it was a prospect for those living during the Lord's earthly ministry, and it was something that would begin on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And so that was the anticipation. Now, we won't go over to Acts 8, but if you went to Acts 8, you would see there that you do have some who, when Philip went down and preached Christ crucified for the sins of mankind and risen from the dead, and when he preached that message to them, there you do have some who believed at that time, and they were then became part of the body of Christ. They also would have received eternal life at that moment when they believed. And so that was there were some Samaritans that the gospel began with the Jews. Salvation was out from the Jews, but it extended out from the Jews to the half-breed Samaritans, and then ultimately to the Gentiles. So with that, we'll close. Father, we're grateful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful again for our Savior and for the work that he did accomplish, and that life that he spoke of in anticipation, that we do have that eternal life within us, and that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling Son, and we do have that life, and that life can be springing up within us and leaping up within us as the Holy Spirit ministers in and through us to be something that is manifested when we are spiritual, and it can be seen as we do direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to accomplish your will. So again, we're thankful for these things. Amen.